This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest 5-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
I was interested in the dynamics of the Eucharist. As someone who grew up Catholic, the Eucharist is sort of central to Mass, but when one goes to other Protestant denominations, one finds that people have very different conceptions of what it means to come together and to partake of the body and blood of Christ. Sometimes that's fair trade coffee, and then at other times I've actually seen little disposable cups with grape juice and then accompanying, I believe, like oyster crackers.
Wait a second. When you said fair trade coffee, you meant actually people were using fair trade coffee for the element?
Well, I mean, if you think about it, that would have been biblical. We don't actually know exactly what all Paul had at these meals, but it does look like it was initially more broad than simply wine and bread. So, you know, I mean, it's fair. It's probably what Paul would have wanted to have been included, given that he does kind of sympathize with a more expansive view of what could be going on at the Eucharistic meal. You have the idea that, like, some people have far more to eat than other people. And he doesn't actually say that goes beyond wine or bread, but one surmises that if people have better food to eat and they have been going to banquets that involve idol meat, then even though I did have a set of grandparents who literally had a supper of like bread and milk, like you would break up the bread and it would float in the milk and then you would eat it like it was cereal. Like I kind of envision, I don't know, like vegetables or other things of that nature.
Okay. So I've got a few books that I've worked on ritual and the Bible. And one of the issues that always surfaces when I was researching that, and then as I present that material to various people, this issue always comes up. Can you use Doritos and Mountain Dew for your body and blood? And the question really is like, what are the boundaries here? Are there any boundaries? Is there any point where you say, no, you've actually gone too far? You're no longer participating in the sacrament. So what is the field in which you think, and you can feel free to answer this if you think from the first century mind of the church, like you think this is what they were thinking or you yourself, what is the field in which they're operating and where would you see the fences where they would say you've gone too far? You've left the ranch.
Well, here, I mean, I really feel this is where biblical scholarship is useful because I grew up Catholic and the Eucharist is literally the body of Christ in Catholicism. Right. So it is numinous. And if the priest happens to drop it onto the floor while it is being given to someone coming up for communion, then the appropriate response is to completely freak out. You know, like your face has to completely become evident of the shock that you are feeling. And then someone has to very quickly dash to the floor and stick it in their mouth. And usually someone, maybe the priest, will be like, eat it. Because again, they are completely
this, so this actually out. Happens. Like this is not unheard of. This
what yes, you're describing. I've witnessed okay. this twice.
Okay, forgive my ignorance here. Okay. Okay. So I'm with you now. I thought you were describing maybe a fictional scene where this might happen, but you're talking about something you've seen. Okay.
Yes. And it's very exciting because it's called ritual failure. So when the ritual fails, you actually feel even more strongly that, you know, it's actually the body of Christ because everyone is freaking out. And so it does seem a little more real than if, you know, Jesus were to fall to the floor and everyone acted as though nothing happened.
So in that case, so that's a very particular type of ritual failure. That was way more specific than I was prepared for. So thinking more broadly about how Christians, you know, even in the United States, and the various ways that they do communion, do you see those points where you would just say you've crossed a line? Or would you say the ritual failure, that instance, is crossing a line? Or
community, and the idea with communion is that you are supposed to be in communion with one another. So by putting Jesus into your body, you are becoming part of Christ, and then as a community, all partaking at the same time, everyone is together in the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is in you, and then you are in the body of Christ because you're in the group of people all eating Jesus.
And I assume you're leaning at least a little bit here on Paul's kind of one loaf. This sounds very Corinthian, what you're saying here in his letter, in his first letter. Is that where you're getting this from, or is this just broader theology that you've acquired?
Well, I think it's both, because, I mean, Catholics are very interested in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. and we see them as being connected with communion. But when you're actually doing the ritual of communion, you feel it even without going back and reading Paul, because Jesus is more numinous than if you were, say, Lutheran, mm-hmm. and you might have just gone to adoration where you've looked up at Jesus and, you know, felt like that is Jesus, then you do sometimes have this weird moment of feeling this really dry wafer on your tongue. I mean, it is super dry, and sometimes it sticks to your tongue, and so you're really kind of thinking about, like, why you're eating this very dry substance that doesn't really seem to be very food-like. And you're remembering, okay, yes, I'm doing this because it's Jesus and this is communion and everyone else is having the same moment around me, and you're looking around and everyone does feel like they're feeling it. And so you do kind of have this weird moment, like, okay, this non-dissolving wafer that seems to be staying there forever is Jesus. And also everyone else around me has Jesus in them. So it's like I'm in a field of Jesus. Oh, wait, it's not just a field of Jesus. It's like a body of Jesus. This is what the words that we have been saying actually mean.
And thinking about the ritual theology of the Hebrew Bible, do you think there's an absolute separation, or do you see that this is kind of a natural extension of the ritual thinking of the Old Testament?
I don't know that I would find a ritual exactly like communion in the Old Testament, simply because communion is a very particular sort of ritual. Nonetheless, I think that I really like the ideas of Shia Cohen and how he talks about the democratization of Judaism. And one would see the democratization of Judaism going into communion, because just as everyday practices are something that every Jew can access and feel as though they are participating in the community of all Jews. With communion, when you are at the communion service, whether or not you're actually putting Jesus into your mouth, you are participating in that moment of the ritual, and it creates a moment where you do feel like you are a community, and that is something that is accessible to everyone there.
That's interesting. Because I always have to distinguish between kind of Judaism, the sibling religion that emerges alongside Christianity in the first, second century, with kind of the Israelite religion we find in the Hebrew Bible. Because, you know, in some ways you'd have to say it's the opposite for the Israelite religion, where it's not easy or accessible. It actually requires pilgrimage, time out of your year. There's all kinds of onerous. I don't think it's an, I wouldn't describe it as onerous, but somebody might say, like, you know, if you're not near Jerusalem, you have to make a pilgrimage. If you're too far in the diaspora, then you have to think about how you can get there at some point in your life. Where Judaism actually is democratizing in a way that Christianity is, in a way that the religion that Jesus and Paul practiced was not,
I guess. Well, I sometimes wonder, when we're looking at the Hebrew Bible, if we're not necessarily seeing the everyday practices, because we do have pilgrimages in different forms of Christianity, such as Catholicism. Everyone wants to make a pilgrimage to the Vatican. My great-grandmother went there, and she bought enough Pope-blessed rosaries for every child, grandchild, and great-grandchild that she might conceivably have. So I have two from Pope Paul VI.
She's got a killer eBay account, I bet.
Yeah. I was like, you know, you have a spare. So we have those two, and they have them in the Hebrew Bible. And then Jesus is also shown doing them in the Gospels. But you do have to pray on the day-to-day. You do have to have a way of eating your food or praying over your food or remembering that you do only have one God. And so when on a day-to-day basis you are thinking about how you are going to uphold the precepts of the Torah, if only by not eating a cheeseburger, then that could be a democratized sort of religious experience.
Have you ever lived in Israel?
I haven't. I did try once, but unfortunately that was the year that had I gone, it would have removed the insurance from the entire University of California system.
Oh, okay. No, the cheeseburger comment, that's usually people who have been to Israel, like that's the thing that strikes them as the thing that you can't do at McDonald's, right? No cheeseburger. So I thought maybe you'd spend some time there in Israel. How do you, you're a specialist in Paul scholarship, and I wonder, Paul is an odd Jew of his day for lots of reasons. And I've wrestled with recently, how do we think about what Paul thinks he's doing with both the Torah, and of course, there's a really lively discussion with what he might be doing with Stoicism or engaging it, deflecting it, denying it, or usurping it, or whatever people think that he's doing with it. But, you know, if you're to think about like, what is Paul's intellectual source book, where would you rate the Hebrew Bible in that? And where do you think that he thinks independently of the Hebrew Bible, maybe in some, I don't know, gospel-centric tradition? Or how do you think he thinks about the scripture he's interacting with and the culture he's engaging?
I think that Paul shows clear evidence of being very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, given that he possibly has trained as a Pharisee. At the same time, if one reads later letters such as First Clement, a letter that is the first letter outside of the New Testament that appears to know Paul and explicitly invokes him, First Clement has a lot more references to the Hebrew Bible than does Paul. There are references all over the place. For Paul, he mostly talks about Moses. He talks about Sarah. He talks about Abraham, but he really doesn't go into the weeds as much as a book such as First Clement. So this could be because he is communicating to his audience, and he knows that his audience is comprised of both Jews and non-Jews, or it could be because he is trying to draw didactic conclusions, and the best way for him to do that with a mixed audience is to sort of center people's attention on just a couple of figures, because his theology is what is really what he's trying to get after. We don't have anything like a commentary on a book from the Hebrew Bible, and that would be really useful if we were trying to think about what Paul really thinks about the Hebrew Bible, because most of the time when we're seeing a reference to the Hebrew Bible in a letter of Paul, it's on the way to somewhere else.
Yeah, I had not heard that about First Clement before. I'd noticed the letters of Polycarp and Ignatius. You know, if you think about how much they expected you to know from the Hebrew Bible, that they could just kind of freely allude to it. There's quite a bit. It's actually surprising, especially if they're dealing with a largely Gentile church. So I guess people have made hay out of this in several directions, but I wonder, because I've heard the comment before from Bible scholars, you know, if you want to know what Jesus was thinking, read the Old Testament, because that's kind of the source book for his thinking. And I'm putting the same question back to you now that you've said what you've said. Does that mean that that would not be true of Paul, that the source book for his thinking is not the Hebrew Bible? Or you think that it's so deep down in there that he's just giving you the tip of the iceberg?
I think the Hebrew Bible is definitely in Paul's source book. It also appears that he uses Stoic tropes such mm-hmm. as the athletic metaphors, and then also this notion of a political body in which everyone has participation. So something analogous to the body of Christ.
That body politic metaphor, is that what you're referring to?
Yes. So He's drawing equally from the Hebrew Bible and then also from the surrounding culture in which Jews were participating.
Yeah. And I wonder if, if Jesus came in the Matthean term to fulfill the Torah in some way, and Jesus seems to be very intent on clearly delineating how he's interacting with the Torah, Paul just doesn't seem to have the same concern, I guess, except for in Acts, where you have Paul, I have to remind people that Paul's last act as a free man is going into the temple and offering animal sacrifices to show that he's not teaching the abrogation of the Torah. So he seems to, at least according to Acts, he has some deep vested interest in showing that the Torah is still the center of his universe in some way, I guess.
This could come back to the issue that Peter and Paul are facing of whether or not to eat kosher food. Mm-hmm. And so we know that Paul doesn't think that you have to eat kosher food in order to follow Jesus, whereas Peter seems to have a little more difficulty in letting go of the idea of keeping kosher. And Paul's rivals also appear to have a little more difficulty in letting go of the idea that one needs to keep kosher in order to be participating in a religion that is ultimately following the God of Abraham. So I think that Paul could be allowed to have the same sort of ambiguity that Peter has, given that they're both sort of improvising what the new religion should look like.
Which is not just, I think everybody's struggling at that moment to. I'm glad you said improvise what the new religion should look like. That's a good way to put it. And this has come now full circle to the discussion of the sacrament. What does it look like to improvise the sacrament? And kind of back to my question of what's the field and where are the fences that block it off? I guess it sounds like from Paul, and I'm not sure if you want to work out a particular text of Paul. From Paul's perspective, what do you think Paul cares most about when it comes to the sacrament of communion? Baptism we can set to the side, but like what is his central concern?
I think his central concern is that the community acts like a community in following the words of Jesus. So Paul does appear to know the words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. And this is something that we would find highly normal, given that there is a tradition of a funeral meal in which people gather together and they commemorate the dead. Paul has these words of Jesus, and he knows about this tradition from Jesus's life. He's had his vision of the risen Lord, and so switched over from being a Pharisee, being opposed to people claiming both to be Jewish and to also follow Jesus, to someone who thinks that both Jews and non-Jews can follow Jesus more or less equally, although one can debate how much he actually believes that it's equally in the case of Romans.
Right.
In the case of 1 Corinthians, there is the opportunity to have the Eucharistic meal wherein one recites what seems to be a formula for the memory of the words of Jesus. And in this ceremony, it's important to actually embody the theology that Jesus teaches. So we are not actually supposed to have distinctions. There is not actually supposed to be male nor female. There's not supposed to be this idea of being a Greek or a Jew. There is also not supposed to be this idea of being a slave person or a free person. It appears that the Corinthians have actually been a little status obsessed. We know that the Corinthians appear to have had a number of people in the community baptizing various individuals. And the people who were doing this baptism all appear to have been male. And they all appear to mostly be people other than Paul. Paul is trying to remind people of their baptism into this new identity. And he is also implicitly drawing attention away from men and saying that it really doesn't matter who baptized you. He only baptized a couple of individuals, and the various male baptizers arguing for position, none of whom includes John the Baptist of the Gospels, should really not be at the forefront of people's minds. So likewise, when people are at this Eucharistic meal and they're enjoying various food substances, it shouldn't be the case that it looks like some people belong to social classes, because in Jesus there are neither enslaved persons nor free persons. So there needs to be something that looks like an equitable distribution of food. And if people want to eat to excess, they should eat their excess food in the context of their own homes and not show off. Moreover, when people are worshiping, they are actually going to dress themselves in ways that don't resemble what would have been going on at the banquets that we know some of them were attending, because we know some of them were attending banquets that had idol meat. And so these would not have been Jewish congregational meetings. These wouldn't have been held at the synagogue. They would have been meetings that were held at Roman Greek associations, which had food sacrificed to Roman Greek gods. So we're not following another god. We're not breaking the Ten Commandments. With clothing, we often overlook it because we assume that we can dress ourselves however we want. We can wear sneakers one day. We can wear a St. John suit the next day. And it doesn't really indicate our social status. But in Roman Corinth, we still have a community that is somewhat influenced by imperial legislation that says people should dress according to social classes. We also have a community that would have been aware that imperial religion and Roman religion were both forms of religious expression that encouraged men to cover their heads when they were taking prominent positions of authority in different rituals. So
when you say cover their heads, sorry to interrupt, but cover the heads with what?
Well, this is an interesting question. For Roman religion, it definitely would have been something like a toga or some piece of cloth that the men were already wearing. It wouldn't have been a special kippah or something like that.
Okay.
Paul does just say to cover one's head or to not cover one's head. And this has led to consternation among scholars because the coverings could have been anything if one thinks about the various influences running around Corinth, such as the cult of Isis that comes from Egypt. It does appear to be a bit of an exception to many of Roman customs because we have male priests who are completely clean-shaven. We can't say that the hold that Roman religion has over the Corinthians is absolute. Mm. We only know that when they're going to the banquets with idol meat, that idol meat is definitely not Jewish.
And so, interestingly, Paul's concern is not centered on whether you're eating idol meat or not. It's other aspects of their participation and their ethos and what they're wearing and how clothes can display power differentials within the society. Am I reading you correctly?
I think so, but I think it's also an issue that recurs throughout 1 Corinthians, namely an issue of status. We have unequal food distribution at the meal. That is a problem. We have people arguing over who has the better baptizer. We have people who have better invitations to better banquets that just happen to have idol meat. And so even though in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not necessarily about idol meat or baptizers or unequal food distribution, all of those things have recently been mentioned in what could be a unified letter. I don't know that we can necessarily discount them from being participatory in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 11.
So I think what a lot of people will remember from 1 Corinthians, if they remember anything, is this issue that women must wear veils or can't wear veils. And you've written on this extensively. But what do you think is going on with this whole head covering discussion? What do you think Paul is basically getting at, if you could summarize it down to one exhortation?
I think that Paul is taking status away from men and he is giving it to women. Moreover, he is forcing men to sort of look at one another as equals, while he is also forcing women to look at one another as equals. We know that there would have been status distinctions and that not everyone at the worship meal of the Corinthian house churches would have necessarily been a free person who was free to marry. So by having men not veil and by having women veil, Paul reduces the amount of socioeconomic distinction that would have been visibly apparent by people veiling and unveiling in whatever configuration they had before that wasn't gendered.
To change the topic a little bit, you, before we leave, you teach a lot of young adults the Bible. And I imagine for some of them, it's their first real exposure to the Bible, Old or New Testament. I'm wondering, since we see Bible literacy as a almost a crisis point in the United States or the West in general, what have you found to be the case with young adults and their understanding of Scripture? And what are the biggest challenges that you face as you try to teach them, whether it's cultural assumptions or maybe just knowledge of the text itself?
One of the challenges for students is that many of them do not have a strong background in the Bible. Previously, we were actually assigned to read the Bible during the summer before advanced placement classes because there are any number of scriptural references in texts that one would read for an upper division or upper level English class. With the panoply of demands on students today, we really don't have time to take a few minutes out and to learn all of the different stories in the Bible. It's not simply that students don't know that books such as Tobit are actually canonical for Catholics and permissible to read. It's that sometimes students don't know who Adam and Eve are. And so we kind of have to both teach people what the biblical narratives are, and then we also at the same time have to teach people what cultures the biblical narratives would have been first heard in.
And how difficult of a especially that second part, the way the text would have been heard in those ancient cultures, is that jarring to students, or is it one of those things that you find that once they hear it, they're like, oh, okay, yeah, okay, this makes more sense?
Most of my students think that it makes much more sense. I have had a number of students say that the class is better than CCD. So for those of my students who have grown up going to Mass or some form of Christian service, usually learning about the historical context makes everything just that much better.
And finally, before we leave you, can I ask you to tell us what you're most excited about when you think about the generation that you're teaching? What makes you most excited about them?
I have a lot of hope in this current generation. With COVID, we actually do know that the people a few decades younger than us will be responsible for keeping us alive in the future. So I think that we have every reason to not only hope in the students, but also to encourage them to think ethically and to explore different cultural responses to historical events such as plagues for our own benefit.
Yes, we want them to keep us alive decades from now. I'm going to start telling them I'm going to tell my classes, that's your main task, to work on keeping us alive. I love that. Well, Dr. Janelle Peters, thank you very much for your wisdom and your time.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.